If you would look at 1 Kings chapter 3, we read this in verse 5, and then we'll open with some thoughts. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." Father, thank you for the privilege that we have today to open your word, to be encouraged through it, and I pray, Father, that you would be our instructor this morning. That though we have many questions about the things of life and about you, I pray that we might see your face shine even brighter today. And as we pray, it's our desire to see that you would be the one to receive all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Last week, we gave a sweeping review of everything we've done, everything in our Creation to Glory series up to this point. And we started at 4,000 B.C., worked our way up to about 1,000 B.C., which is the time of the life of David. We found that David reigned well, but he also had some problems along the way. David has had battles with his own son, Absalom. We found that God had, through Nathan the prophet, said, there will be struggles in your family as a result of your sin with Bathsheba. All that took place. When you move into 1 Kings, we find that David is dying. He's in his bed. He's on his deathbed. He's gathering people around him. He's giving his final statements, some in a little bit of a bitter tone regarding people that didn't treat him well in his life. But as he passes away from the scene, it is time that Solomon takes the throne. But one of his sons named Adonijah decides to have a little coup and try to take over. And they come to David just prior to David's death and say, is it true that Adonijah is supposed to get the throne? He goes, no, Solomon is the one that's supposed to receive the throne. And so Solomon does take over. Now, it's important to note, Saul, David, and Solomon each reign about 40 years. We find that David dies at the age of 70. And as we move into 1 and 2 Kings, there was a time when in the Jewish scrolls, they were one book, 1 and 2 Kings. But because of the length of them, they have now been cut into 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Interestingly enough, 1 Kings has 22 chapters. The first 11 chapters deal with the life of Solomon, sort of his rise. Then his death is covered from chapters 12 on. And there we're introduced to Elijah, and we see other prophetic ministries taking place, and then Elisha as we get into 2 Kings. There's the building of the temple during this particular time. 1 Kings covers a period of about 100 years. So we're going to see something very unique, and that is the division of Israel, the dividing of the kingdom. Israel at this time, under the reign of David, is one people, and under Solomon, because of some problems of pride in his own life, and because of some moral problems, and because of some other issues, the kingdom is going to be divided. And the northern 10 tribes are called Israel, and the southern 2 tribes are called Judah. Both of them are also going to be absorbed and taken over by foreign powers later on. But that's all to come. I wanted to give you sort of a big picture of what we're looking at. This morning, we want to be introduced to the life of Solomon, who was, in fact, a great king in many respects, but also had his fall. We will see that later on. As we look at this particular section from verses 5 down to 15, most of you are familiar with the fact that God comes to Solomon by night in a dream, and he asks Solomon, ask what you will. He tells Solomon, ask what you will. Now, we've all heard the jokes about the genie and the lamp. A person rubs a lamp and a genie comes out and asks whatever you will. And it's amazing what people probably would ask for. And we want to do a little study here regarding the subject matter of prayer. And I think sort of hidden in this particular section of Scripture is, I hate to use this word because I don't want it to sound like a formula, but somewhat of a key that unlocks the heart of God in answering prayer. I don't think I've ever seen this before as I noted this particular text, read it many times, but I want to really examine this more carefully regarding that subject matter. You'll notice again in verse 5, it says, in Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. And interestingly enough, this very same statement or imploring of an individual is brought out also in the New Testament. And I'm going to have you turn to sort of its counterpart, And I want you to see the New Testament section first before we examine this, because I think you'll see something very, very important regarding the subject matter of prayer. So I invite you to hold your place here in 1 Kings and turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 11. And I want you to look, if you would, starting in verse 5, we read this of Luke 11. Now listen carefully, because you've all have probably read this before, and I want to ask you a question. Verse 5, "And he said unto them," Jesus speaking, "which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine is on a journey, and has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Don't trouble me at this hour. The door is now shut, my children are in bed, and I cannot rise and give you anything. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because of his friend, and yet because of his much imploring, his much begging, he will rise and give him what he needs. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened." Now I want to ask you a question, a real simple question. Those last words there of Jesus, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened. The question I want to ask you is this: do you believe those words? You don't need to raise your hand, just ask you to believe them. I don't believe that. I have asked many times and not received. I have knocked many times and the door was slammed in my face. I have sought and not found. So what does it mean? Why would he say something like that? What does that mean? Now here is what I used to say when I would come across a passage like that and people would say, you know, I've tried this and it didn't work. And my heart was right and everything else and it didn't work. And I thought the Bible was true. And I would normally respond by saying, well, you can't just take one portion of Scripture on prayer and develop a whole theology around it. You have to look at all of what the Bible says about prayer, such as asking in His name, which means what He would ask for and that type of thing. And I could buy into that answer. The only problem is the rest of the text seems to erase that as a possible answer. It goes on in verse 11, it says this, "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If he asks an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil," speaking of people, "know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Now here it's talking about a specific request regarding the Holy Spirit. Of course, after the day of Pentecost, we receive the Spirit at the moment of the new birth. I'm not interested in going down that particular road right now. But I do want to talk about the subject matter that the Scriptures now take us from out of that realm of trying to explain this thing away theologically by saying, listen, you human beings, if a child goes up to his father and says, I really would like a loaf of bread, would the father give him a rock? Would he give him a stone? How much more will your heavenly Father take care of you if you ask him? And yet we've asked, we've knocked, we've sought, we've not always received answers, we've not always had the door open, we've not always been able to find. And so what does it mean? I think it was probably a couple of years ago after the Columbine incident that I was watching a video, and I think I may have shared it with you at that particular time, by one of the girls who was killed in Columbine, Rachel Scott. And her father had taken on the task of traveling around the country and telling the rest of the story regarding her life, because they found it in a journal in her knapsack that was penetrated with one of the bullets. And the police held that for quite a while. And then when they found it, they found some very prophetic things. For example, she said that she knew she was going to die in the hallways that year. All kinds of statements that were made. I don't have time to get into. It was just utterly amazing. And her great desire was that she wanted to be a missionary and she wanted to reach many, many people with the gospel. And her father said, "I asked for a loaf of bread and God gave me a rock." And he talked about this particular passage, and I was interested to know what his answer was to this. He said, "I found out later on that many times things that appear on the surface in Scripture that seem so very obvious, and yet you know they couldn't be that obvious. We all know we've asked. We all know that we've knocked. We all know that we've sought, and things have not worked out. Therefore, what could this mean?" He said, "I think sometimes it's during the deep trials of life, the deep waters of life, that a Scripture text is explained." And he said, I eventually found out that as a result of my daughter's death, which I never would have asked for, that CNN covered her funeral and the gospel was preached to about 1 billion people, which is exactly what she wanted to see happen in her lifetime. He said, what appeared to be a rock when I bit into it was a loaf of bread. He said, what appeared to be knocking and the door being closed was an open door. The seeking I did find. It isn't the way I would have wanted it, but I wouldn't reverse things now that I know what God really wanted in his major plan. And so as he explained that, I thought to myself, what a masterful explanation without using all kinds of theological footwork and gymnastics to get out of what the text says. And I applied that truth about a year later in my own life. And I found it to be true. A difficult situation arose, and I said, okay, I'm going to bite into this stone. And I found that there really was bread inside. And I want to encourage you, because in this particular section, the Lord is saying, ask, just ask. And now over here back in 1 Kings is the first mention of that type of asking. Only Solomon does get a particular request, but notice the key of how he asks. And that's what I want to spend some time on this morning. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 3. And we're going to look a little bit at some motives, some attitudes here in Solomon's life that I think help unlock the mystery to some degree regarding the subject matter of prayer. So we read this, starting in verses 6 and 7. And Solomon said, Thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he has walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Verse 7. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. Solomon is probably 19 or 20 years of age when he takes over the throne. Very young man. Interestingly enough, he makes a statement that gives us a little bit of insight into some attitudes in his own heart. For example, I think there are at least two places here where humility surfaces. Today, if you talk to a president of a company or you talk to a great athlete, so often, if they're not believers, they will often say, I built this business. I'm a self-made man, or I'm a self-made this, or I've done that, or whatever, or I'm number one. All the different prideful, arrogant statements that people make. Even a lost person, whether they realize it or not, can do nothing without God, all right? Even the abilities they have to get to that place, it's still God's provision. But notice what Solomon says here. Solomon says, and he's very careful because he goes back and he talks about the greatness of his father. And then he says, Lord, you've seen fit to put me on the throne. What he sees here is he sees that this isn't something that I worked toward. This isn't something that I built. This isn't something that I made. I'm not a self-made king. But you in your sovereignty and in your grace placed me here. That's humility. Secondly, he makes this statement. I am but a child. I don't even know how to come in or go out. He's talking about, I don't know how to run this kingdom. You've asked me to be in charge of this kingdom. I'm a child. I need some sort of help here. That's a second statement regarding humility. And I think that really shows us something before we go into prayer, that we had better have an attitude of total humility, complete submission to God regarding the request, absolute total humility. And when I say that, I don't mean to imply that Solomon wasn't aware of the fact that he was an attractive man. I think the Psalms indicate that he was already had some inherent wealth that he had inherited, that he certainly was aware that he certainly had some skills and leadership as he had been trained and seen in his father David in the kingdom. I don't mean to imply that because that can sound sort of a little mushy when you congratulate somebody on something and they say, oh no, it's totally God. It wasn't any of me. Reminds me of the story of the farmer who bought a piece of property, a very rundown piece of property. There was no grass in the fields and the farmhouse was worn down and boy, he put a lot of blood, sweat, and tears into it, and he built this thing up and looked like the Garden of Eden when he got finished with it. A friend of his from down the street came by and said, wow, I'm amazed. He says to his friend that did all this work, he said, it's amazing what God has done. And the farmer turned to him and said, "You should have seen what it looked like when God had it all by himself." And he wasn't trying to be sacrilegious. What he was saying is, let me tell you, we're co-laborers in this thing. God has given me the ability to do this building, but I also did it, all right? So Solomon is not trying to come across just so humble that he doesn't see himself as playing a role, but he is realizing the fact, I have no ability outside of the skills and wisdom that God must give me. So we read that in these first couple of verses, this issue of humility. Then we take a look at motive. Look, if you would, at verses 8 and 9. "And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people, that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude." Listen to this request here. "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this so great a people?" The motive. Notice the motive. He says, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge so great a people?" He has a great desire here to serve these people, to care for these people, to minister to these people, because he says even in verse 8, "And thy servant is in the midst." He wants to serve these people. His motive was that of serving. He had a right motive as to what he was asking for. First, he comes in humility. "I am but nothing before you. I have no way of doing this." And then he comes and he says, "I want to serve. I want to be a servant judge. I want to lead well in this. Therefore, I'm asking that you would give me the wisdom to do that." That's the famous request, that he doesn't have any selfish ambition, but the fact that he requests that God give him great wisdom. There's a very interesting text in the New Testament that I'd like you to turn to. Hold your place here and turn to James chapter 4 for a moment. James chapter 4. And in James chapter 4, you will note that the Lord, again, adding and going from Scripture to Scripture, looking to what he says about prayer, because it is important not to take just one verse or one particular text, but to see what God says all around his Word. But notice this in James chapter 4, starting in verse 1. "From where do wars come from and fightings? Do they not come from your lusts which war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not." There it is again. Ask. You didn't ask, all right? But then he says this in verse 3. "You do ask, but you don't receive." But he's already told us, if you'll ask, you will receive. He says here, "Because you tried to ask for a wrong motive, you asked amiss, you missed the mark of what you were asking for, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Lord, help me to head up a company that I might be rich and have everything that I want. Lord, help me to run the fastest so that I can win a gold medal and be famous. Lord." And what he's saying here is, you can ask for certain things, but miss the whole purpose. Notice Solomon is saying, "I am in a hopeless state. I don't have the ability. And I want to be a servant to these people. Therefore, I'm asking wisdom." God looks down. He sees he has a humble heart. He sees he wants to serve. So he's asking for a right purpose. And so God is able to give him his request. But I think it's interesting to note that in the New Testament, it reminds us, don't miss the motive in the asking. Make sure your heart is right when you go before the Lord to ask for something. Now, as we go back to this text in 1 Kings, we read this in chapter 3, verse 10. "And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing." Solomon's request, it says it pleased the Lord. The New Testament tells us in the book of Hebrews, "But without faith it is impossible to please God." And I believe that Solomon, by faith, had come to the Lord and said, "Lord, if you say that if I ask, if I knock, if I seek, that you'll give it to me, therefore you've told me to come to you, and I am coming to you, and here's my humble plea, and here's my motive." And it says this thing pleased the Lord. That's a great statement. How would you like to have God say to you, "I am pleased with your request"? Look at verse 11. "And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked thyself for long life, neither asked for riches, nor asked of the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to your words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." I think this is really an amazing statement here. Because Matthew 6 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." Notice what is first to be sought. Then God takes care of the other things that are around it. We find these very same statements in numerous places in Scripture where God takes care of the provision as long as the humility and motive are right. And so God says, because you didn't ask for long life and for riches and for the lives of your enemies, and by the way, if you were to take a poll around the United States and say, if you could rub a lamp and if a genie could come out and give you a request, what would you ask for? People would probably say, I want to live long. And secondly, I want to be wealthy while I'm living. And if I have enemies, take care of them. So God knows the human heart. He says, because you didn't do that, I'm going to take care of that also. That's very interesting to me. Humility, motive, and then God takes care of the other issues as well. But I want you to note that in Solomon's wisdom, I want you to see what God did give him in the way of wisdom. This is most interesting to me. I want you to look at chapter 4 of 1 Kings, and I want you to see a little bit about what it says that God gave him. Verse 29 of chapter 4 in 1 Kings. "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largest of heart, even as the sand on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt." There's another passage that says that Moses was raised in all the wisdom of Egypt. And here it says Solomon had all of that wisdom. Then it lists a few other people that were wise in those days or were not as wise as he. But look at verses 32 and following. "And he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spoke of trees from the cedar that is in the Lebanon, even under the hyssop which springs out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of fowls and of creeping things and of fishes. And there came all the peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom." People gathered around Solomon to find out about his great wisdom. His great wisdom. And interestingly enough, it talks about his wisdom being in the area here of the knowledge of science or geography or the things of the land or the fish of the sea or horticulture. All those types of things seem to be great knowledge. But then we find also in chapter 3 where there are two prostitutes. They both have a child. One rolls over at night and smothers its child, wakes up in the middle of the night and realizes its child is dead. It takes the living child from the other woman, places it to herself. She hands the dead child to the other woman. And woman, they wake up in the morning, and the woman with the live child looks at her child that has been reversed, and she goes, "This isn't my child." And they argue over it, and they take the matter to Solomon. And he says, "Bring me a sword." And they bring him a sword. He says, "We'll cut the child in half." And the mother that knew that was her child that was alive says, "Oh, no, we can't do that." And Solomon says, "You must be the mother." And it says, all of Israel is amazed at his wisdom. You know, when you turn to the New Testament, it says, "And there's a greater than Solomon that has come." Speaking of Jesus. And then you go through the different places where the Pharisees would try to trap Jesus regarding John the Baptist or paying taxes or a woman taken in adultery. All those different things. And in every single case, when you read the first part where they throw something at Jesus, if you had never read the answer of Jesus, you would sit there for a lifetime trying to figure out how you would answer that. And then you read the answer and you think, there is truly someone greater than Solomon that has come. The answers that Jesus gives couldn't have been made up in the minds of men. They're just too phenomenal. And so we begin to see all throughout Scripture this great wisdom, because in the book of Colossians it says that all wisdom is housed in Jesus and in God. All wisdom and understanding. Let's take a look at the last couple of verses here. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. We read this. He says, actually in verse 13, he says, "And I have given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee in all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast to all his servants. I think that God shows that his real interest is in wisdom over wealth. And I think that's important. I think that's what we should really be seeking, is wisdom over anything else. With that in mind, I want to take some time as we're looking at this great king, and as he's mentioned as a very wise man in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, I would like to take a few minutes to talk about why wisdom is such an important thing to seek for. And I want to talk a little bit about how God gives us wisdom, some of the sources for wisdom, if you will. Let me first of all give you several definitions, and I've heard different ones through the years, and someone once said that wisdom is a skill for living. A skill for living. You'll find many people that don't know Christ that have a skill for living. You'll find many people that have just simply learned through life certain ways to live, certain ways to handle money or take care of themselves in health or whatever. And they're simply wise ways. There's another statement that has been made, and it says this: wisdom is seeing life from God's perspective. That's a great statement. Seeing life from God's perspective. It's a little bit like the asking, the seeking, the knocking. And we think we didn't get what we wanted, but from God's perspective, He really did give us what we were looking for. We just didn't see it the first time, or maybe we didn't bite in to find out that it really was a loaf of bread, or an egg, or a fish. And so there is that aspect of wisdom, but I would even add a third one. I think that wisdom, in many respects, is the ability to use knowledge. To use knowledge in a wise way is wisdom. Many people have lots of knowledge, lots of understanding about certain things, but they don't know how to put it together. They don't know how to use it in a right way. So with those three thoughts, I want to examine a few things regarding the subject matter of wisdom. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to the book of Proverbs, which Solomon is also credited for writing. And in the book of Proverbs, to your right, I want you to look at Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. And I'm going to read the first few verses here and listen carefully to the reading, and then I'm going to make some comments in the time that we have left regarding the subject matter of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 1, look if you would, starting in verse 1. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. One of the first places that wisdom, and keep in mind, all wisdom, all truth comes from God. But how we mine it, how we discover it, how we take it into ourselves, there are different avenues. And the first one I want to mention here is the fact that it comes from wise counselors. It is amazing to me how proud we can be sometimes where we don't really know what to do in a situation, but we're going to figure it out. We don't want to go to somebody because it might look like we're dependent upon someone else. And yet the Scriptures tell us, go to people who are wise. It says a fool is one who rejects instructions, but a wise man will increase in learning from other people. There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, the Scriptures say. So if you know someone that you think handles finances very well and you're always in debt, that's the kind of person I would go to. If you know somebody who is always healthy or seems to know how to take care of themselves, that's the kind of person I would go to. If you know somebody that has a great marriage or is raising their children well, that's the kind of person I would go to. Don't be ashamed to draw good counsel and wisdom from people who have gone through life, who have been around the block a few times, and you have seen the fruit of the wisdom that God has given them. And so the Scriptures open up here in Proverbs chapter 1, and it's amazing. We don't have time to go through all this, but it not only opens with this by saying there's an invitation here to come and to draw from wise counsel, but it goes on. And wisdom is personified as a person. It says wisdom shouts from the marketplace. It invites fools to come. Oh, simple ones, come and gather. Listen to me. And then it says, because if you don't listen to me, the day will come when you will find calamity in your life, and I will mock you and laugh at that day. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that God is enjoying seeing somebody in calamity or mocking. It's the idea that wisdom, being personified as a person, has made the cry, has made the call, has made the plea, please come and drink from my fountain. I'm begging you. And a person chooses not to and falls into calamity and folly and shame, and the wisdom says, I told you so, and becomes the ultimate mocker in that. So, learning to draw from wise counsel. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 15 for a moment. Proverbs chapter 15. I hope I have the right verse on this. If I don't, I can at least tell you roughly what it says. It says in verse 31 of Proverbs 15, the ear that hears the reproof of life abides among the wise. There are several places in Proverbs that speak about learning from the reproofs of life. The reproofs of life are, oh, the world would say, I learned from the school of hard knocks. Scripture talks about once you've been burned in a situation, you should now be wise not to enter back into that. The Scriptures remind us that a fool returns to his folly as a dog does his vomit. That's exactly what it says, all right? And so here it's saying, learn from certain things in life where you've done something wrong. That's a learning experience. So we can get wise counsel from people. We can experience just the reproofs of life where life slaps us upside the head a few times. We begin to think, I don't think I'm going there again. I don't think I'll try that again. And so we learn from that. There's another one. You don't need to turn there, but in Proverbs chapter 2, it says, search for wisdom as you would a hid treasure. That's interesting because Proverbs makes some statements about wisdom being below the surface, sort of being buried. I remember about 25 years ago, I preached out of that passage in Proverbs chapter 2, and I remember calling the message, Prospecting for Wisdom. It says, search for it. It's not on the surface. If it were on the surface, there would be no value to it. But God says wisdom is greater than rubies and gold. Anything of great value is usually hidden. It's hard to find. I remember asking a great elderly, godly man one time, I said, why do you think that God seems so mystical in some of the things he says? Why are some things so hard to understand? And he said, oh, Proverbs tells us, he says, it is the glory of the Lord to conceal a matter, but it's up to kings to search them out. I'll never forget his answer to that. Anything that's of great value requires some seeking, some looking for. That's what makes it valuable. So wisdom isn't right there on the surface. Wisdom is something we have to mine, we have to look for. I would say a fourth point is learning to be a student of life itself. Don't just go through life without being a student. Job tells us in Job chapter 12, he says, go to the earth and learn of its ways. Go to the fish of the sea and the cattle of the land and learn of their ways. It's interesting to me that the Scriptures so often tell us that we can learn from the ways of animals. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways. There are many statements like that in Scripture. But I think we just sort of pass through life without being careful students of all that is around us. Those are other areas that wisdom shows itself. There's also the issue of the simple answer is in James chapter 1, verse 5, it says, does any of you lack wisdom? Let him ask of God who gives liberally. And what did Solomon find? Humility and a right motive. And that's what really struck me in that particular text. Because we all need wisdom to get through life. We need the skill of God's wisdom to get through life, that skill for living. And the last and most obvious one, I would think, would probably be the Word of God itself. Turn, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. While you're turning to Hebrews, chapter 5, let me make this statement out of chapter 4. For the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God is the wisdom that can discern between our thoughts and our intentions. But look, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 5, look at verse 11. We read this and following. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the Word of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's why you will find people that have just devoured this book, spent a good bit of their entire lives searching out the things of God, the deep things of God, the wisdom of God, just seem to know right from wrong in almost every situation. And those are the wonderful people to be able to go to, because those are the kind of people that draw our attentions to the deep things of God. They've spent time digging and mining out those truths. They're not still on the bottle, drinking the milk, the real basic things regarding salvation or baptism, as Hebrews says. They've gone on to the deeper issues of life, all right? They've now gone on to the deeper issues of the Christian life. Now, lastly, I would say this. In the book of Proverbs, in the 9th chapter, there's a picture that is painted. And wisdom is painting this picture. And wisdom says this. Wisdom says, I have mingled my wine. I have brought forth my bread. I've laid out the banquet table. Come and drink and eat. Wisdom is giving an invitation to everyone to come and partake. It's a marvelous picture there. Chapter 8 sort of personifies wisdom as a person, and the person seems to be Christ, because in Christ dwells all understanding and wisdom, as Colossians tells us. So here's this invitation, and the invitation isn't just to Solomon. The invitation is to all. And I would say the key to getting it would first of all be to say, is my heart humble as I go before the Lord? Is the person or the purpose that I have in wanting this wisdom just to make me wealthy or to make me proud or to make me looked up to by other people? Or is it for the purpose of becoming a servant of those around me, of being a minister to those I come in contact with? And when our motive is right and our attitude of humility is right, it seems to unlock the door of God's heart to releasing His grace, which is what we need to live the Christian life. And so with that, I would say that as you leave today, I am sure most of you right now are thinking, I've asked, but I didn't receive. I knocked, the door wasn't open. I sought, I didn't find. I would encourage you in this. Did you ask amiss? Did you ask to consume it upon your own lust? Did you ask with humility? Did you ask with the purpose of having a right motive that you might be a servant as a result of what God might give you in that? Or did you ask for your own purposes? And if you do believe I asked humbly, I asked with a right attitude, then I'm going to encourage you to do this. Bite into that stone, and you will find it's a loaf of bread. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before a holy God, if you're here today and you don't have the absolute, total, complete assurance that if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven, you need to have that settled today. You see, the ultimate wisdom, the Bible says, God has written this word to make us wise unto salvation. If you don't know Christ, if you've never called upon Him to save you, today is the day of salvation. That you might, in the quietness of your heart, realize that Christ died personally for you. He was buried. He rose again the third day. Sin has been paid for. The wages of sin being death, Christ's death. If you'll come to Christ, if you'll embrace Him as the only one who can save you, He is salvation. If you're no longer dependent upon your human goodness, your church membership, but Christ and Christ only, at the moment you place your faith in Him, you will pass from death unto life, and you will be given everlasting life. Would you get it settled in the quietness of your heart right now? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're a believer and you've honestly read that text about asking and seeking and knocking and you've kind of thrown your hands up in the air, realize that there is a deeper level of truth to what seems to be such a very obvious text. It's so obvious we know that the obvious statement there couldn't be the truth. It must be something far deeper, far richer. And I think we'll all find that out as we seek these things out in life. Now, Father, I pray that You would dismiss us with Your grace, give us a day to honor You, and we'll give You all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.